I mean, you may not have to wear a purity ring anymore, but you better wash your carbon footprint. So you just exchange, you're right, you're exchanging one set of laws for another. And
the boss, same as the old boss, right?
Right. Except this one's a little more gender fluid.
Welcome to the Stand Firm Podcast. We are recording this episode on Tuesday, October 8th, 2024. I'm Nick Lannon of Grace Anglican Church in Louisville, Kentucky, and I'm joined today by Matt Kennedy of the Anglican Church of the Good Shepherd in Binghamton, New York, and by J.D. Koch of St. Luke's Anglican Church on Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. How are you guys doing today?
Wonderful. Thank you.
Great, Nick. Thanks.
Matt, it's the second week of October. I assume you're snowed under there in northern New York.
No, it's like our summer has lasted into October. I think this is climate change or something, but we have the longest growing season I've ever experienced up here. We have our white rose that's still blooming. We have.
You're so agrarian. Things are still like growing season.
We have a big garden in our backyard. Tomatoes are growing. So I'm happy. I'm so happy. I think the climate change is the best thing that happened to Binghamton, New York ever.
Don't need to translate Jesus's parables for your church. Everybody knows what planting and seeds and sheep and shepherds and all that. And JD, of course, it's 72 degrees and sunny like every day.
No, we don't, it gets pretty hot here, hot and muggy. So there's two seasons. There's perfect weather and then there's hot and muggy sort of. Well, that's not true. It gets a little cold in the winter. We're entering into the sweet spot though.
Yeah.
And the fall here is pretty pristine, and spring is nice too. So yeah, not complaining.
Yeah. Praise God. Well, we thought we'd talk about deconstruction today. It's one of those things that seems through the evangelical news cycle in waves. It's sort of like, oh, it's about time to talk about David and Bathsheba again. We're talking about deconstruction now on Twitter. It seems like Anne wrote a piece. Was it yesterday or was it even today about a Mike Cosper tweet today on Tuesday as we record a Mike Cosper tweet claiming that in his experience, people are not deconstructing just to give themselves permission to sleep with someone, not their spouse, that idea is a, quote, conservative canard, which is a really nice turn of phrase. And the ACNA's own Scott McKnight, canon theologian of C4SO, is pushing his new book, Invisible Jesus, by tweeting a bunch about how deconstruction is a good thing, actually. So guys, what's the deal with deconstruction? Maybe somebody define it for us. We can talk about then, is it a good thing? Is it all about sex, really? What's going on?
And define it as apostasy.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's pretty straightforward.
which is a pretty good definition. It's the idea that the church has so abused its authority and so become enmeshed with culture and politics that it's no longer the church. So what you have to do is deconstruct the modern present their version of the Christian church and then reconstruct it around more quote unquote Christian values. But what really it turns out to be is, we'll take it just from on the level of pretty famous deconstructors. We see people like Luke Timothy Johnson, for example, whose son, or I can't remember if his son or his daughter or someone who's related to him, comes out as gay. And so he decides, well, I've got to rethink Christianity altogether. And then most recently we had Chris Hayes and Chris and Richard Hayes, who wrote the book, The Widening of God's Mercy, who also know people and love people who are homosexual. And so they rethought their biblical stance on sexuality, and they've deconstructed in that way. And they're heading off on a journey. So the basic theme is for deconstructors is that the church is not consistent. The present day church is not consistent with the ethics of Christ, of Jesus. And so we are going to be consistent with the ethics of Jesus. And so we've got to leave our present congregations, distance ourselves from the church of our parents, and restore Christianity to its pristine form. That's the idea, I think.
I think that you hit it with those three words or four words, church of our parents. I feel like that's a big thing for the prototypical deconstructor, is to escape the church that was given to them or enforced upon them, as they might say, by their parents.
I don't see any difference between what's happening now and sort of the historical paradigms of the modernist social gospel. I mean, the fundamentalist modernist fight in the early 20th century. You know, we had in when we were in college, you know, they had the Brian McLaren's new kind of Christian types, you know, that were all Shane Claiborne's, you know, remember these people that were,
yeah.
And it's always been the same. It's always been the same
emergent
argument is
church.
That the church, which is always used in a monolithic sense, you know, which always really just means my particular pastor and or my, like you said, Matt, my parents, is not fully living out, like, you know, the Sermon on the Mount or the ethics of Jesus. Or there's some argument that there is a more compassionate, truer form of Christianity that is that's not being walked out or lived out. And it happens to do, you know, there may be some truth at a very deep level, perhaps, in some of the argumentation. But when it comes to restructuring the theological convictions, you know, not just the behavioral sort of manifestations, well, then you're entering into the world of apostasy. I mean, just like Ann said, and I think that's what we've seen all the time. You know, for instance, when Shane Claiborne and the emergent church was coming through, there was an argument about perhaps churches weren't taking enough interest in the you know, like the poor and the downtrodden in the inner city in particular. And so, okay, well, let's have that conversation. You know, let's talk about it. And in fact, I've seen in over my lifetime a real growing sense of concern in those areas in broader sections of the church, you know, that I'm grateful for. But when it became something, you know, like we need to you know, begin to pray with our Muslim brothers, you know, or we begin to, you know, start lessening doctrinal and theological commitments, well, then we rightly were saying, well, that's just a step too far. And so the question of our age is, as we talk about all the time, the anthropological question. And so it seems to go, despite what Mike tweeted, hand in hand with deconstruction is the precipitating cause is, or at the very least, if not precipitating cause, the immediate after effect is embracing the LGBTQIAT plus whatever arena. And that seems to be what the conversation's about, whether that's true or not. And that's what he was pushing back on. So,
yeah, I don't even think it's necessarily we need to do more soup kitchens. We need to be more hands-on in the city helping people. I think it's more we need to support liberal ideological policies. The instructor who is not at this moment just, you know, full bore pro Kamala Harris, love your neighbor by voting Kamala Harris and make sure that we get as many immigrants as we can into the country. And that's, and so the deconstruction, it seems to me, is largely based on politics and ideology and sex being central to that. But really, we don't want to be associated with the quote unquote Republican church. We don't want to be associated with Focus on the Family or Liberty University and those kinds of things. So we would rather be associated with more with organizations and ideas and policies that have cultural cachet. So let's be leftist.
Do you think that's a new phenomenon? Sort of, I mean, I hate to keep invoking Trump, but at least sort of chronologically speaking, coincidental with Trump, because it seems like before, like in the earlier 2000s, there was always talk about the reconstruction after deconstructing, but it never seemed to actually happen. All ever was deconstructing the faith. And then you'd get the Rob Bell, like, I'm just asking questions, like, who's to say anybody can believe anything they want? The Bible, it's a book of collected writings. Who could possibly ever know that there's some sort of authorial intent? Whereas what you're describing now seems to be a very clear reconstruction. You're deconstructing from Republican church and reconstructing into something just as firm, just as structured, but it's liberal church.
Yeah, I think Trump has definitely given people who were quieter about their deconstruction, or at least hadn't come face to face with, or at least weren't honest about what they really believed, have now been given moral, they think, superiority, or at least warrant to trumpet, you know, to celebrate their deconstruction. You know, it's not I mean, you would think that these would be a point of lament, which it had been for, you know, most of our lives, but now recently it's becoming an argumentation. You know, I mean, I'm just reading some of the Scott McKnight's posts here, you know, the lack of compassion, he writes, for minority immigrants is part of why deconstructors are leaving the church. The reality of white supremacy and racism are more than a little part of it. Well, how are you supposed to read that without thinking that what, you know, the deconstructionists are actually the have the high ground here, the higher moral ground, because they don't want to stick around with all these, you know, xenophobic racists. So it's like, well, we should probably talk about that, you know, if that is the case. But to our point here, the sort of air of sophistication and moral uprightness that the deconstructors have is to exactly to your point, Nick, the point that they have reconstructed around this new moral high ground. And many people are pointing to them. And I think you could probably say, Scott and Mike Cosper too, as warnings, if not sort of instructor, you know, prophetic voices to the quote unquote non-deconstructed church, that we should listen to them. Like, and I think that's part of the newness of it. You know, the well, I guess that's not entirely true, because the emergent church was doing the same thing. I mean, Brian McLaren would, you know, you'd pay him, I don't know how much you'd have to pay him to come and lecture you about what all your church was doing wrong. You know, Shane Claiborne would do the same thing, and a host of other people made a lot of money, or at least made a lot of notoriety, you know, lecturing the church of your parents about what the quote unquote youth were looking for.
It was at least theoretically not as doctrinaire, though. That was sort of the selling point. Like, get away from all the rules of your parents. Now it's just adopt this whole new set of rules just as doctrinaire, just on the other side.
That's right.
I mean,
that's
you may not have to wear a purity ring anymore, but you better wash your carbon footprint. Like, you got, so you just exchange, you're right, you're exchanging one set of laws for another. And
the boss, the same as the old boss, right?
Right. Except this one's a little more gender fluid. I would fair say, enough. I would say that, you know, it's a good, that's a great insight, Nick. Or on the left, once you decide that something other than the gospel is central to the church, you're going to begin building up law of one kind or another. And yeah, I think probably the church of the 80s can be criticized for maybe focusing on laws that, well, I mean, are you involved in a purity relationship with your daughter if you're a father? I mean, that's kind of a weird that was kind of a weird thing, I think, from the 80s. It was rightly criticized, and I do think there's probably some legitimate criticism to the idea, or to the extent to which the church was bound up with the Republican Party. I get that, and I think that did the focus on morality and purity and yes, conservative politics. If that's what your church was focused on, you may not have heard the gospel. You may not have heard that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and yes, you're a sinner and you're not pure, and that's why you need the cross. You may not have heard that. You may have been in a church where the focus was exclusively on look how pure we are because we're following the dictates of Focus in the Family or whatever organization. And so I totally understand that's an aberration, and that's not the gospel. But the response to that is not to swing to the totally the opposite direction, where you're, you know, again counting carbon footprint points, and, you know, making sure that you're loving your neighbor by pushing millions and millions of people to come through our border. And it just seems like having the right political stance now is just as gospel-less as having the right political stance then.
Amen.
The morals being pushed and the deconstructing venues of the church are just as legalistic and soul killing as the morals that were pushed, insofar as they were pushed in the absence of the gospel, then.
That's right. Yeah, my friend Keith Darrell, this must be him, Saint Keith. I don't know if he listens. Did you ever? He was at the Falls Church when I was a fellow. He's a street preacher. He's a campus preacher. But his response to Scott McKnight's was that the deconstructionists were leave. He says, "Let them leave. If they reject Jesus because they disagree with someone on immigration, then it's never been about Jesus." I think that's a good, that's a pretty good insight, Keith.
Yeah.
But no, that's exactly right, Matt. I think that there's a thinly veiled contempt for grassroots, populist level Christianity, you know, sort of flannel graph type, unsophisticated, tenderhearted, kind of, you know, normal I don't say normal, but, you know, just traditional Christianity, there's such a obvious allergy to be associated with that. And now that you've added Trump, as we said, on top of that, there's like a just a real sense of disdain, you know, for these what you would assume were brothers and sisters, you know, in Christ. And again, I think there's a sophistication overlay or seeming so. I think there's a class status overlay on this. I think there's a, you know, I think there's a lot of these same factors that we've seen in people embracing the LGBTQ world and or progressive theology overlays with progressive social policies. You know, it's basically a flip side of the same coin. And so we see all the same factors involved. You know, people get a taste of acceptance into a certain, you know, segment of society that they formerly were prohibited from entering, you know, whether that's academic or sociological or economic even. And that's a pretty heady concoction, you know, that's a heady drug to get just a taste of. And I think, you know, I think we're seeing a lot of the same patterns developing here as we have in the church.
Matt, I want to ask you a potential question that I can hear formulating in our listener's head as you spoke there a second ago. You said, and correct me if I heard you wrong, that the problematic morals of insisting on some right-wing moral stance in place of the gospel is basically the same as insisting on some left-wing moral stance in place of the gospel. They're both legalistic and soul-killing. I wonder how you would respond to somebody who said, but wasn't that, you know, prototypical 1980s purity ring thing at least pushing something that was morally good, that is chastity, whereas the set of moral beliefs that the left-wing church would have you hold now are actually immoral? What's the difference there?
I mean, I totally agree with that. My point was, though, that both are,
Not the
you can
gospel.
go down either road and miss the gospel, right? I definitely think that, I guess, quote unquote, right-wing ethics are more in line with biblical ethics than left-wing ethics. And so I guess in that sense, it's better. But I mean, I think the Pharisees are better than the Sadducees. they're both going to kill you in
But they're both going to get Jesus, right?
end, right? And
Well, we've talked about this a bunch. I mean, to the extent that we're talking about right wing, if that's being synonymous with sort of Western, you know, sort of Western civilization, then I think that of course we would say that the values promoted by, you know, Western civilization being a sort of baptized, you know, Greco-Roman world, you know, out of that we would be largely in agreement with that because they're essentially Christian. You know, I mean, down to the rule of law and jurisprudence. I mean, everything in between, the relations between men and women and authority of parents, you know, limited government, all that stuff is very biblical and very Christian. Now, of course, you know, when you get down to the some of the minutiae, you can get into just flat out disagreements, you know, ideological disagreements, philosophical disagreements, in which case, you know, as a pastor or theologian, I'd be very reticent to weigh in on in any heavy way, you know, about various tariffs or very, you know, sort of, you know, but these broad concepts, you know, like you said, limited government, you know, the importance of parental authority in the home, monogamy, you know, male female marriage. I mean, these things are not political. They have been politicized, but these, what we would argue, have been sort of revelatory creational goods that God has, you know, is sort of instituted for our, for what the Reformed people like to say, human flourishing, you know. And so when we're having these disagreements about some of these civilizational cornerstones, you know, like male female marriage, the authority of parents in the home, you know, I mean, they happen to have been politicized, but these for a Christian are fundamentally biblical values. I don't hesitate to use that word, but biblical concepts that, you know, whether you lived in a totalitarian state, you know, if you were an underground Christian in China, you would strive to live your life by these things just as much as you were in a representative democracy like ours. Like, these are pre-political convictions, although politics is a necessary forum where in which we work out our convictions in the body politic in society. And so you know, this whole argument, this, which is really a canard that people leave the church because it gets too, quote unquote, political, is really just a smokescreen for saying they are starting to hold to political positions that I no longer share. And so, you know, they're jumping from one political church to another, in many cases, overtly political church. You know, I mean, I've met very few genuinely committed evangelical people who are as openly political as many of our colleagues in the mainline church have and simply and are, you know, pastors who would be very reluctant to even tell people who they were voting for, you
much
know,
less
even
have if, a candidate give a sermon in church.
That's right. That's right. Or have a, you know, giant bumper sticker emblazoned on their car, you know, for the current. And I consider myself a part of that. You know, I mean, I'm pretty open about, you know, I think the what we talked about last week, the voting for the best of the lesser of two evils, you know, to a certain degree. But even then, you know, I've very rarely, I mean, we don't have flags out. We don't have bumper stickers. We're, you know, I'm trying to appreciate the fact that there might be people who disagree with me and try to keep the conversation at the level of the ideas instead of the people. Yeah, but I think that, again, it's another one of these situations where the deconstructionists are writing the book, not because they have a deep care and concern for the people they're leaving, but because they are preaching to the, you know, to the new choir that they've appreciated, that they have garnered acceptance from. And, you know, it's like a, it's a insulated feedback loop. I mean, I think Miles Smith is the one who did, he read all these books. And I think the broad brush, and if Miles listens to this, you can correct us, it was wrong, but it's my take on his essay was that basically all of them grew up in some sort of dysfunctional type, you know, non-historically grounded church, or at least many of them did. And there were some excesses that they faced, but instead of going and correcting those excesses, they just lumped them all together and left. And I think that seems to be, at least, again, broad brush, what is happening, you know, in almost every instance.
I think it's worth saying to Cosper's tweet that he may be, you know, right so far as it goes, that it's not every single person is deconstructing to give themselves permission to sleep with whoever they want. But I think that doesn't matter. The real deconstructing urge is to believe the serpent's lie, that it really should be me who decides what's right and wrong. Who is this either church or family unit or old dusty book to tell me what I can and can't do? So whether or not it's sex in particular, which as we, I think we would agree, it often is, it's independence at the core.
And the modern twist to that is wedding that with the kind of a victim mentality. So that you will not let me do, or this church mm-hmm. says I can't do what I want to do, now makes me not a rebel, but a victim. And you're not showing me the compassion of Jesus by letting me either sleep with who I want to sleep with, or get my abortion, shout my abortion, or do whatever I want to do.
Or preach, even. I mean, it could be something.
Preach,
I mean,
right.
Gregoire and what's her name, Alison Barr, have made a whole industry of basically, if you don't allow for women clergy, that you are essentially a misogynistic, you know, well, that's just what you are. I don't know. Well, that was very eloquently said. I was trying to think of words that were less. I was just trying to, anyway.
There's a whole industry of novels and TV shows that cast the serpent that is Satan as the good guy and Eve as the rebellious heroine, shaking off the shackles that God put on her. Like, that's the modern story.
Wasn't that Lilith? Isn't that
yeah.
actually the story mm-hmm. of Lilith? And so then we had Lilith Fair, yes. you know, of course, remember the music festival where the Indigo Girls always played. And you're like, well, what is that all about? Who knows? It's, you know, closer end to fun, right? But no, I mean, that's exactly right. I mean, that's where the new narrative has not only taken root, but is basically becoming the major kind of way people understand both the past and the present, at least outside of the church. And you have churches that are, you know, pushing back on that and are being, you know, accused of, as you said, Matt, all sorts of harm and trauma, and because they're daring to question the prevailing morality, you know, frankly, which is, you know, people that question that get in trouble, you know.
Yeah, the claim is that you don't know what's good for you. And that's... somebody said, I forget who it was, you guys probably know, that original sin is the only empirically verifiable doctrine of the church?
I think Chesterton said that.
Okay.
I think.
That given your freedom, you will turn into Romans 1 is like historically provable and true. And yet here we still are claiming, no, how dare you tell me what is good for me? I know.
It is interesting that, you know, I think we've mentioned this before, maybe it was another podcast, but both the extreme left and what people call the extreme right, but which I think is more just another philosophy of the left.
It's like so far Marxism right, it's all the way back around.
Yeah, well, fascism is like the same. Fascism is just Marxism based in race instead of economics, right? So, and the idea is the same idea you have back in the garden with Eve, is that we get to create ourselves. We can define who we are, and we can change the essential nature of who we are based on our own efforts. So the new fascist man or the new communist man, basically. Two different idea, different manifestations of the same Eve-ish and I guess Adamic goal of being our own gods. And it's just the church who stands against both those. With I'm going to use the word conservative, but I don't mean it in a necessarily political sense. But I mean in the sense of conserving the reality of the created order, the way God made things, calling us to all people to conform to the way God has created us, and standing against any ideology that wants to either deconstruct or reconstruct reality in accordance with some utopian framework. This is the thing, you know, when you listen to these deconstructing books or read them, they will always have a recipe for how we can get to utopia, like how the church has ruined utopia, but how we can get to utopia if we just do this thing more like Jesus did, who they redefined to be like their utopian ideal man. And so, you know, the minute you hear someone giving you a recipe for utopia, you know, you're back. You should just hear the serpent's hiss behind that, because that's what it is.
Yeah, I mean, and you've got the same sort of Marxist impulse in the destruction of the quote unquote traditional church, in the same way that you see like the celebration of even the Great War, you know, First and Second World Wars, was that, you know, that how the destruction comes about is secondary to that it does, because on the other side, you'll have the freedom to rebuild in the right way towards your utopian lines. And so I think that's why there's such zeal and glee among people when they see the sort of the failures or the fall of some of these, you know, churches, which, you know, we're not excusing them, but we have talked about it. Because it's one more step, you know, one more barrier that's been removed towards the vision of finally rebuilding the new modern church for modern age, you know.
It's just wild that somebody, and I think you said this before, JD, I'm probably stealing this from you, that somebody can profess a belief in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God incarnate on earth, risen from the dead. And, you know, he really shouldn't tell me who I can sleep with. This is like bananas that you at least profess belief in Almighty God, who has revealed himself to the world via his Son and the Scriptures, the apostolic witness. And you can just throw over some of it that you don't particularly like all that much.
Well, and it's not like we don't have thousands of years of recorded human history to show how the good and bad of disordered sexual desire. You know, I mean, whether it's heterosexual or same sex or demisexual, whatever the case may be, you know, and I think that's where we could come back to a recognition that, you know, there is a reason why this life changing desire, you know, which can actually turn you from a, you know, self-serving introvert into a married man, you know, or a woman into a childbearing creature. I mean, these are powerful urges that have been given to us by God's good design. And so the corruption of them would be one of the places where we see some of the most destruction. That's what we would think we would see. And so if you look back at history, you see that's precisely what has taken place. Like, it's at this point, at this relation, whether sexual or not, but it happens to, there's always an undertone of sexual energy between male-female relations in particular. And you see that this is the place where the most destruction would take place. I was just preaching about this on Sunday because we had Genesis 2.
Yeah.
And it's such a beautiful picture. And I said, you know, that because of sin, it's at this very point where pain is magnified, you know, where generations can be affected by lapses of judgment, if not outright rebellion in these areas. You know, you can destroy communities, you know, I mean, this is no small thing. And so God has not only given us this power, but has also, by his mercy, given us ways to constrain and to redirect it in helpful, life-giving ways, even in the midst of a sinful world. And so I think that's where it's unsurprising to me that the focal point would be something, you know, sort of sexual in a broad sense, whether that's identity or actual action. Because, you know, if this is where we are, our fallen nature is impinged on the most directly, you know, this is where the things that are good yet disordered and are still powerful, we're going to come up against the command and law and questionable goodness of God at this point, you know, the moment we go through puberty, or if not before, and that's going to persist your entire life. And so if you come to a place where you begin to question, like Eve and Adam did in the garden, his goodness, his plan, and his ultimate trustworthiness in this area, well, then it's everything else is going to fall very shortly thereafter. And it makes sense that this would be one of the areas, if not the area, where the pressure would be felt the most intense. And this is what we see. You know, you tell someone that, I know you feel like you're a man trapped in a woman's body, or you feel that those marriage vows you took 20 years ago are no longer binding, or you've, you know, you have a persistent commitment to the desire to fornicate with, you know, someone that's not your wife or whatever. I mean, I appreciate that that's a very difficult position to be in, but that's the cross in your life. And, you know, this is where the gospel can raise you up for the mercies of God anew every morning, but we cannot change the law to suit your desires. But we can pray that your desires would come into conformity to a certain degree and walk with you through this valley with the cross that you have to carry, as I've, you know, have my own cross to carry as well. And so, but that's what's happening, is that people are pretending in the church to be more loving, more compassionate, kinder than God in his design for us. And when they finally succumb to that, well, then, you know, the whole thing's rewritten.
Well, and that touches on why it's so hateful to go along with someone who's walking down that road, because like you said, we can't change the law. And the reason we can't change the law is because of love. If we pretend the law doesn't exist, then you don't have anything to repent of. If we say the law about sexuality is null and void, or that, you know, has been misinterpreted, or it's been abrogated in some way, you're not being exposed. You're not being a point of being laid bare before the glory of Christ. And so what that means is you'll never see the need to repent. You won't need, and if you don't see the need to repent, you won't see the need to trust in Christ, and you won't receive the forgiveness that he offers. So compromising the law is what damns people if we do that.
That's right.
Having just the law is, of course, also going to do the same thing, but compromising on the law is where we quickly, in the name of love and compassion, it's where we quickly do the most harm to people who are living outside the law.
That's right. And I think that insight was hard won or hard learned in my own life, because, you know, when we were in seminary, we were getting caught up in the uses of the law debate, which I think is to a certain degree interesting, but I don't think it's very fruitful to try to argue across Reformed and Lutheran lines, for instance. I think that is a, I ran.
You mean all those hours were wasted, JD?
I would say that, you know, this is, I've learned, this is one of the process. I'm not sure we could have gotten here, but I don't know if I've mentioned on here, but there's a quote that in an essay by Gerhard Aveling, and I forget the title of the essay now, but basically he was addressing this usus legis argument, the uses of the law, and said something that has put a words to what you were just articulating, Matt, where he said, you know, in all of this debate, we forget that it ultimately is God using the law, whatever number you want to put on, you know, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh. And it was in the context of both having wrestled with it myself, but also lived as a preacher for a time by then, and a pastor, and realizing that it doesn't really matter what I say about the killing effect of the law, like transgression and sin, God is not mocked. And so my my role with respect to the law was, you know, do the work to actually get to the place where you figure out, well, what actually is the law that is killing you? Like, where is it? You know, you and, you know, there aren't as many as we've made up in the past, but they're all following the similar contours, you know, and so then, to your point, Matt, I mean, just like the law that was added after sin 430 years, you know, to expose and articulate sin, you know, what our role in preaching the law is not to bring condemnation, but to reveal where you are being condemned so that the Holy Spirit through faith can actually raise you to the new life of forgiveness and redemption. And so I think that has been a sort of a huge check on any of my, you know, at times fleshly desires to not be in the cultural crosshairs for some of these issues. You know, I'd like to not have people leave my church because they, you know, they say that we're on the wrong side of history and all these things, you know, I wish, but at the same time, you know, I've been brought to a deep conviction about the goodness of God's design and purpose and word in these particular areas for our sake and for our good in my own life, you know, which is something that I confess and, you know, I'm grateful for a confession and repentance every day. But it's also by extension, the people that I genuinely love. You know, I look at my wife, I look at my children, and I look at by extension, then my parishioners and neighbor. And so I think
co-podcast hosts.
That's right. That's right. And I think that's exactly right. Is that the, I mean, your point, Matt, is that the, like Jesus says in John 3:17-18, you know, the world, I didn't come into the world to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. Like, it's already condemned. So what we're doing is we are in the deliverance / resurrection ministry, you know, for those dead in their trespasses and sins, as Paul says in Ephesians. And so, you know, any attempt to argue that it's quote unquote more pastoral, loving, or kind to not preach the full counsel of God with respect to what he has prohibited us for our good and doing for our good is some false shepherding. It's just in your own life, you know, and in the lives of those that you've been given responsibility for. And so, you know, these deconstructionists will continue to be celebrated by unbelievers in particular, you know, as people that have seen the light and welcomed perhaps to write a big long form essay in the New York Times about how they grew up Southern Baptist and now they've seen the light and are, you know, in the postulancy for the Episcopal Church or something. But, you know, the rest of us, we'll guess we'll continue to be retrograde, you know, troglodytes, just preaching the law and the gospel and watching people hopefully continue to be delivered. Again, as Paul says in Colossians, out of the kingdom of darkness and into light.
Yeah. And there, Chady, you just hit on the actual recipe that Matt was cautioning our listener against. And when you hear one of these deconstructionists offer you the playbook for utopia, he said, watch out, because it's the way of sin and death. But what you just said was the actual way, which is death at the hand of the law and resurrection in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is how we rise to eternal life. Well, that's going to be all the time that we have this week. Thanks for listening to Stand Firm. If you want to keep the conversation going, be in touch with us, rate and review the podcast on iTunes, send us an email at mailbag@standfirminfaith.com. Follow us on social media, join the Anglicans for the Gospel Facebook group. Thanks to JD Koch and Matt Kennedy. I'm Nick Lannon, and Lord willing, we'll be back next week. Until then, by the grace of God and Jesus Christ, we'll be standing firm.